You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so we have been studying our way through the book of Acts, and today we're going to take the next step. And so last week, we kind of introduced our book by reading just the first eight verses and kind of seeing how it overlaps with another book, the book of Luke. So the book of Luke tells us all about the story of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And then Acts is this narrative which chronicles all the events that happen after that, follows the story of the work of Jesus through lots of other people and through the Holy Spirit, and gives us sort of a historical overview of what happens after that. And they overlap, which is what we read last week. So, but now, this week, we're going to get into some new ground. So let's see. Here's where we left off. Maybe you remember, Jesus had his disciples up on the Mount of Olives looking out over the city, and he told them their mission. You remember? He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So he said, you guys are going to be my witnesses, witnesses that Jesus was the Messiah, witnesses that he rose from the dead, and witnesses of his message, which he laid out for them. He said, this message is going to be proclaimed in my name to the whole world, which is repentance for forgiveness of sins, meaning that Jesus's death and resurrection has made a provision for, taken out of the way the problem of our sin, that we fall short morally before God. But Jesus has done something about that so that we can come and have a right relationship with him. And we have that when we turn to him in our heart and receive his gift that he's given us on the cross. And so he says, repentance for forgiveness of sins. And it's going to begin in Jerusalem, and then it's going to spread out to Judea and Samaria, and indeed, the ends of the earth. So that's the mission that he gave them. And then he also gave them a corresponding promise to go with that, which he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So he's not just laying it on their shoulders to go do this impossible task. He's also saying the Holy Spirit is going to come and empower this ministry. And that is not a consolation prize, okay? That's not a downgrade. Even though they're about to lose Jesus for the time being, this is actually an upgrade because the Holy Spirit is the one who's been empowering Jesus's ministry. And now he's going to be empowering them. And so that's sort of the setup. So let's read what happens next, beginning in verse 9. It says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So after he says these things, he just ascends to heaven. It says that he's lifted up into the sky right before their eyes. It's not symbolic. It's not like, you know, and then they saw him less and less and he sort of faded out. No, dude went up to heaven while they watched, like just goes up. And they're just standing there like, there he went, gone. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? And so they're standing there gazing, and these two men dressed in white appear. And Luke says, behold. Always notice the word behold. That's Luke's word for get this. Okay, they're looking in the sky, and get this, there's these two other people here. And you can kind of get Luke's storytelling flair. You know, they're standing there gazing, and then they hear this voice. Hey, why are you looking in the sky? And they're like, ah, there's these two other people here. Who are they? I don't know. Luke doesn't specify. Some people think that it's Moses and Elijah. They appeared at Jesus's transfiguration. I guess that's possible. I think it's probably angels. And I think that because of the way they sort of miraculously appear there, but also like in the book of John, when Jesus is raised and they go into the empty tomb, it says there are two men in white clothing in there, and John says they're angels. So I think it's angels. And they ask him this question, why do you stand looking into the sky? I mean, kind of an obvious answer, right? Like, did you see, you know? But they explain, it says, they go on and they say, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So they're like, hey, you don't need to stand here staring into the sky. You don't need to wonder where he went. He's gone into heaven and he will be back. He will come back in exactly the same way you've seen him go, and no one's going to miss it. And so you don't need to stand there staring into the sky. I think this little interchange is actually kind of important. I think it sort of sets the tone for what we're going to continue to read here, because after this, these guys go on and do all kinds of things in the name of Jesus. But this is really a tone setter because Jesus is departing. And, you know, we know that the disciples were worried about that. They were discouraged about that. And so I think that this is an encouragement that God sends them, that in that moment where Jesus disappears out of their sight, boom, right away, here's a reminder, though, that the story is not over, that the spiritual action is going to keep right on continuing, and everything that Jesus said is true. I think it's an encouragement to them. And I also think that it kind of sets this tone of, you know, everything that we're about to read that happens, it all takes place under this umbrella of the return of Jesus. That this is not a post-Jesus story where he's gone and here's what happened. This is an interval where Jesus reigns from heaven and works through mankind here on earth, but that this is his work and that he will return. And so we live in sort of this, people call it the already not yet tension. Yes, these guys have seen the kingdom of God come. And indeed, they will see the kingdom of God built right before their eyes and through their hands. But the ultimate expression of the kingdom of God is yet to come in the future, and it will come. And so they live with this promise. So a pretty dramatic departure for Jesus. Well, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So they go back down into the city. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. So they had a space, a meeting space. This is probably the same room where the Last Supper had taken place. And so they kind of go back to their place. And it's like, okay, so like what happens next, right? This is pretty exciting. Jesus gave them a mission. He gave them a promise. They watched him fly up into heaven and they just met two angels. Like it's on, like what now? And the answer is nothing happens for a little while. Okay, it's kind of discouraging. What happens next? Like nothing happens. For about a week and a half, they're just in this room waiting. And the reason is because Jesus gave them directions to do exactly that. Do you remember what Jesus said? He commanded them, back in verse 4, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and wait. Don't go to Judea and Samaria. Don't go to the remotest parts of the earth. Don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. And so that's what they do. And that's the passage that we have to read about today. Is the waiting passage. Ready, set, wait. A whole chapter of waiting. Like, spoiler, like nothing happens in this chapter. I think Acts is one of the most exciting books in the Bible. And this is definitely the most boring chapter in that very exciting book. So you came to a teaching where all that happens is they wait. Just think about that prayer meeting, you know? They get there. I mean, see, how excited would you be to have seen the things that they've just seen, to learn the things they've just learned? I'm sure they sat there and they're just electric, like, okay, God, here we are. We're ready. Anything, you know, tell us anything you want us to do. Well, he said to wait. Okay, we'll wait. You know, come now, Holy Spirit. And nothing happens. Okay, well, let's pray some more. This is so exciting. Come now, Holy Spirit. No. I mean, I just think after a while, people would start to be like, okay, what's going on here? Why are we waiting again? I'm sure they begin to think, you know, how would you be doing on like I bet day one was exciting. I bet by day four, it was like, what are we doing? Okay, so we're just gonna sit here. That's what he wants us to do. Day five, day six. Can't do anything. Nope, he said, don't do anything. Okay. You know, on like day eight, someone said, how long did he say? And everyone in unison said, not many days from now. Okay, all right. You know, I didn't know if there was like a number. And I'm sure sooner or later, people begin to think nothing's going to happen, is it? You know, after a week of waiting, they wait for a week and a half. I hate waiting. How are you guys with waiting? Waiting's the worst. I'm from the instant gratification generation. You know, my generation invented like same-day delivery. Isn't same-day delivery great? Do you remember when you were a kid and you mailed away for something from like a cereal box? You remember what the wait was? What was it? 6 to 8 weeks. 6 to 8 weeks we waited for like, you know, a little Rice Krispies treat sticker or something. And you'd check the mailbox and we just waited. Now, if I have to wait at all, you know, if there's any interval between the time that it occurs to me that I want something and the time that I have it, I feel kind of like wronged. You know, it feels like sort of low-key injustice if I have to wait even a little bit. My generation invented streaming. You can just watch whatever, whenever you want. Don't you remember when you used to have to wait a week for your show? And then you had to wait for it to start, and then you had to wait for the commercials, and then you had to wait for the next week? We don't do that anymore. You know, my kids, it's like, if you can't skip the commercials, they're like, it's not working. I spent the last week at home with my son. We were both sick. He had a fever for 6 days, okay? That's a long time. And you know, the first few days, you feel so bad, you just don't want to do anything. But the hard part is like toward the end when he started to feel a little bit better, but still couldn't go anywhere. And that's when the boredom kicks in, all right? So, you know, he's like walking around the house. Ugh. And I'm like, what's wrong? He's like, I'm so bored. And I'm like, okay, well, you know, you want to make some lunch? No. You want to go take a shower? No. You want to take the dog around the block? No. You want to watch a show? You want to do a puzzle? You know? You want to build a Lego? No, no. And finally, I was like, do you want suggestions? And he thought for a minute. He's like, yes, but I probably won't take them. I was like, okay, what kind of bored are you? And he goes, super. And I was like, yeah, but I mean, like, what do you want to do? And he's like, I just want it to be a different day. I'm like, you and me both, dude. I hate waiting. But here's the thing is, in this life, we have to wait all the time, don't we? That's just a feature of life on planet Earth, is we have to wait. There's all kinds of reasons why. It's just cause and effect, the way things work. We also live in a fallen world. You know, God told Adam, by the sweat of your brow, the earth will produce. Like, all of us have to wait for stuff in this world. And if you want to follow God, he will ask you to wait even more. I remember the first time I was sitting in a teaching and the teacher said, if you're into God, you're into waiting. And I thought, ew, I hope that's not true, you know? But it totally is true. There's waiting all through the Bible. God's, Abraham waiting for a son, Israel waiting in Egypt for 400 years, waiting in the wilderness. The church, or the people of God, waiting for the Messiah for generations. And now we await his return. There's a lot of waiting in the Bible. We wait on God to deliver on promises that he made. He makes promises, and then there's time that passes before he comes through. We wait through times of confusion, you know, where I don't have an answer to the question that I have for God, where I've got some decision to make, and it's just murky what I should do, and I just have to sort of go through this time. We wait for things to change, you know, for circumstances, for situations at work. We wait for our bodies to heal from things. We wait through January. We wait all the time for things that are stuck to change. We wait on people for their attitudes to change or for their heart to change. We wait for people to mature or learn things. We wait on ministry outcomes that we labor after but don't see the fruit of. Like, we wait a lot. And God seems to place a high value on waiting. You know, whenever I have to wait, I think, what's broken? Something's broken. Something's stuck. God must be disappointed that things aren't moving. But actually, that's not really what we see in the Bible, is that God seems to build into his plan periods of waiting, and it's super common. So why? Why does God ask us to wait? Isn't he omnipotent? Can't he just make things happen? Why in the world do we have to wait patiently on the things of God? And I think there's a lot of answers to that. I think the best one is this one, though, that he has us wait to get in line with him, to align with him. That seems to be what those passages in the Bible point us toward, that he wants us to get in line with his plan. You know, God has a master plan, and it's a plan to rescue the human race, and his plan unfolds in seasons, in steps. It unfolds in time, and it doesn't happen all at once. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God has a plan to rescue as many people as possible, and that plan is patient. You know, a lot of times, an easy mistake that we make is we think that we must be in the phase of God's plan where God's going to set everything right. And so then when things aren't set right, we're like, he's not doing a very good job. God's obviously dropping the ball because things are broken. But here's the key thing you have to understand about God's plan is we are not in the stage of God's plan where he's going to set everything right. That stage is coming. Make no mistake, a day will come where he wipes away every tear and we will be problem free. And he could do that today, but he doesn't. Why? Because he's patient, because he wants to rescue as many people as possible. And so he patiently endures the brokenness of this world. And when we get in line with his plan, guess what? So do we. So he has us wait to get in line with his plan, to get in line with his leading. One of the big differences between the Christian life and the non-Christian life is that the Christian life is a led endeavor. It's something that I do under leadership. You know, if you don't have any leader, if you're the leader and you're in the driver's seat, then you should go out there and get everything you want as fast as you can. But when you are under leadership, that means sometimes you go and sometimes you wait because there's someone organizing things, there's someone coordinating things, and our life is a led life. We wait to get in line with his power. That's what they're doing here, right? He's like, you know what I'm going to send you guys to do, but you don't have the power to do it, so you better wait. Okay, because spiritual power is an absolute prerequisite necessity. If we want to make any kind of spiritual impact in this world, we don't have it within ourselves to just go do that. That comes from God, and that means we wait to get in line with him. I realize this teaching is annoying. I see that I'm actively bumming you out, but listen, I think this is undeniably true. He has us wait to get in line with his timing. You know, God sees the whole picture. We can't see all of the intricate details of how things interlock and fit together. God does. He sees the correct timing. And so a lot of times he says, wait. And I'm like, I don't see a reason to wait. Doesn't matter. You should wait because he does see a reason to wait. And you might not see a reason for them to wait for 10 days for the Holy Spirit to come. But there's actually a bunch of reasons. As we see, when we turn the page next week, we'll see God's perfect timing having to do with the festival calendar and who's going to be in the city and when and all these things. And you will learn about that next week. You just have to wait till next week. I'll tell you more. But for now, you just have to accept that he has good timing. I think sometimes God has us wait to get ready for what's next. You know, sometimes waiting is preparatory. I can look back at times in my life where I felt up on blocks and waiting, but now I can look back and see, okay, that was actually preparing me for the thing that was gonna come next, to get ready. So think about Paul, he becomes a major character. Whole second half of this book is about Paul. God uses Paul in incredible ways. But what's the first thing that he has Paul do? When he calls him, he has him sit there with no eyesight for 3 days. He just sits there. He's like, I'm going to give you your eyesight back. I'm sending someone to do that. And then Paul waits for 3 days. 3 days of fasting and prayer. 3 days to absorb this reality about Jesus. 3 days to rethink his whole life. I think it's preparatory. Oh, here's a great example. How about, Joshua, leading the nation of Israel into the land. God had promised them this land. They had waited 40 years in the wilderness, and now they're ready. Now the time has come. God's like, all right, it is time to go and take this land I've promised you. And in fact, he even, it says, stops up the Jordan River. The Jordan River miraculously stops to create a path for them to go, and it is go time. It says in Joshua 5, when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, when they heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, their hearts melted and there was no spirit in any of them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So look at this. You are ready. Your army is amassed. The enemy's on the back foot, right? They're like freaking out that they know you're coming for them, and it is a complete momentum shift. It's go time. It's time for the hurry up offense. And it says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, and you expect it to say, charge, right? At that perfect time, God said, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Do what? You know, like, I'm sure Joshua was like, okay, God, like at that time, now? Like, I think this is gonna take the wind out of our sails a little bit. You know what I'm saying? Like, this could be a momentum dampener. At this, you know what would have been a better time? Any time in the last 40 years, right? Like, these guys, they're going into battle. They're trying not to get cut, okay? And not right now we're gonna do this? But actually, it's perfect timing. Why? Because circumcision, that's the mark of distinction. They're going into a foreign land to mix it up with the Amorites and the Canaanites. And they're going to need that mark of distinction, especially if they win. God is preparing them for victory. And so, yeah, God's filled with frustrating times of preparatory waiting. In waiting, we learn patience. You can't learn patience if you always get what you want right when you want it. Waiting redirects our attention to God. Isn't that true? You know, my attention is usually focused on my circumstances and what I'm gonna do to attack those circumstances, when that's all blocked and I'm stuck, there's nowhere for your attention to go but to God. It stops you and you have to look up to him. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord and he inclined to me and heard my cry. Sometimes in a period of waiting is when we get that intimacy with God that we can actually sense that's elusive a lot of the time. In waiting, we learn to trust God. Why? Because I'm having to yield on my own plans and actions. I'm having to back off and let it go his way, and then we see the outcome of his way, and it's better. It actually builds our faith. In love, God weans us off of our own power and leadership and on to his. And that's what we really need, is to be depending on his leadership. I also think that waiting can generate courage. How is that? Well, you see this actually in the Psalms. There's a connection between courage and waiting. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Because when I'm just acting, then I'm on my own authority. I have whatever courage and confidence comes from that. But when I have waited on the Lord, then I know, like, I'm doing this his way. I'm backed by him. That's a totally different kind of courage that can actually make us quite fearless when we know that we're in lockstep with him. And so waiting is par for the course. Waiting is, well, I'll just say it. If you're into God, you're into waiting. Now I said it to you. The question is not whether he will ask us to wait. He will. And often the question isn't even whether or not you will wait. A lot of times you don't have a choice. You're going to wait one way or another. The question is, what does it look like to wait well? Okay, what does it look like to do that right, to do that in a way that honors God, that gets out of it whatever I'm supposed to get out of it? And I think that as we read this funky little weird passage here, I think that we can actually learn a few things about waiting well. Let's observe. Let's just read the things that happen and let's see how they wait, okay? Here's what it says. It says, when they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. This is the 11, all right? This is Jesus' disciples. And as we're going to read, there's a number of other people with them, about 120 people total. These are the remnant followers of Jesus who have met the risen Christ. It says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Okay, so what are they doing? They're praying. Praying is an excellent thing to do when you're waiting. When you can't do anything else, you can always pray. And this is the example that we see set by them. And actually, I think this is, you know, I try to point out the big themes in Acts. Here's a major theme in the book of Acts. The church is praying. Okay? The church is characterized by prayer. You could argue that this is the first meeting of the church. This is a group of people gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a new thing. And what is the very first thing we read about them? They're praying. They're praying, and they're praying continually. Like, that's the event. It's not like they prayed for a few minutes and they played euchre for 9 days, okay? They're continually praying, all of them, not just the 11 up there in front. They're all participating, it says. And they're doing this with one mind. They're unified together in prayer. That's what the church does, and that's a great lesson about waiting. It says, at this time, Peter stood up. So we now begin to see Peter emerge. You'll see in these next couple chapters, Peter emerges as a leader among them. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So Peter gets up there, and what's Peter been doing while he's waiting? He's been reading the scriptures. He's like, I've got something to say from the word of God. And so first thing we saw is they're praying. Second thing we saw is that they're pouring through the scriptures. That's a great thing to do when you're waiting, because that's where the promises are, right? You want to, if the point is to get in line with God while I'm waiting, well, that's a great way to do it. And Peter's like, I have something I think everyone needs to hear from the scriptures. And he's about to quote two psalms. We just studied the book of Psalms last quarter. He's going to quote from two psalms. And just quick side note is, I look at how he sets it up there, okay? He says, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. What a fascinating way to describe the Psalms. What's Peter's view of scripture? It's our same view of scripture, which is that yes, David may have penned these words. They may have come from the mouth of David, but where do they really come from? From the Holy Spirit. These aren't ordinary writings. These are writings given to us from God. And so here they are, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit, and they're like, let's read what we've already been given from the Holy Spirit, which is written here in our Bible. And so he's reading and he says, I have a word from the Holy Spirit, from the scriptures, and it's about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Well, you know, Jesus had 12 disciples and one of them betrayed him. That's Judas. And Peter says, I have something to say about Judas. For, he says, he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about the drama that everyone knows the story of Judas, but you ever think about it from the perspective of the other 11? They were with him. They were together. This was a friend. This was a person they knew. And now, just a month or two earlier, he had betrayed them and caused the death of Jesus. I'm sure that was traumatic. I'm sure they were like still processing why that happened. And so he wants to say something about it. He said, and then, so Peter brings it up, and then see how there's the parentheses there beginning in 18? That's an aside. So Luke, our author, is now gonna make a little footnote here, make an aside to bring us up to speed about what we're even talking about here. Judas, he says, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. Gross. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hekaldama, that is, field of blood. Okay, weird. What is happening here in this passage? And why the gross out description here from Luke? Well, okay, a couple things here. One is, I think Luke is just bringing the reader up to speed on Judas. You know, if you read through the book of Luke, the last time we saw Judas, he was betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Well, we know from Matthew's account that afterward he felt remorse and he went and tried to return the money. They wouldn't take it in the temple because it's blood money. And so he threw his money in the temple and he went out and hanged himself. Now Luke is telling us the news that what's happened since then is they took that money that he threw in the temple, used it to buy a pauper's field, field to bury people who don't have anywhere to be buried. And when they moved Judas's body there, it burst open. Now, why in the world are we talking about this? Well, I think a couple things. One is, I think he wants the audience to understand that Judas is under God's judgment. You know, one of the things you'll notice in Acts is that enemies of God die badly. There are some pretty grotesque descriptions. And, you know, it's a literary function. It's letting the audience know this was a bad situation. This was a bad end for this guy. I also think that they're just addressing the news. You know, this might seem like a random topic, but it's not random because it would have just happened. Like, this might have happened that week while they were waiting, right? It was only 40 days ago that Jesus rose. And so this is the news. This is what is happening in their life. And Peter's like, we got to say something about it. And Luke wants to bring us up to speed on that. Because after all, it says everybody knows. It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem. This is the hubbub right now. Did you hear about Judas? He broke in half. And don't go in the field of blood where Judas is. This is the talk of the town. And so Luke is bringing the reader up to speed, and Peter's like, I need to say something about this. So what does he say? He cites two scriptures. He says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it. So I think that Peter is showing here, God knew that this was going to happen. And in fact, don't be shocked by this news. This is actually a fulfilled prophecy about Judas. And he's citing here Psalm 69. Now, the waters get kind of deep here because Psalm 69 isn't one that we would traditionally say like this. Every word of Psalm 69 is really about Jesus, because there's things in Psalm 69 that don't actually line up perfectly with Jesus. But there are definitely a lot of messianic overtones. There's definitely a lot of parallels between Psalm 69 and the story of Jesus. And so let me just show you what I mean. A couple selections from Psalm 69. So this is David writing hundreds of years earlier about people who are persecuting him unjustly. But to those of you who know the story of Jesus, things will jump out here. You're like, oh, that seems like that's a type. That seems like that connects. So he says, save me, O God, for I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. What did Jesus say on the cross? I thirst. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. So he's being attacked for something he didn't deserve. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me. That's something Jesus said. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. You see the parallels here? Now, let me just remind you that in Luke 24, at the very end of Luke, it says that Jesus opened their mind to understand the scriptures. He said, everything written about me in the Old Testament had to be fulfilled. And then he showed them. So Peter's coming fresh off a Bible study with Jesus, where Jesus showed in the Old Testament all of these connections and predictions. And so I think that he's got a little extra warrant, a little extra authority to be like, this thing written hundreds of years ago connects to this thing happening now. Says, you know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Pour out your wrath on them. So then David asks God to intervene. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. That's the line that Peter is quoting. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. So David's saying, I'm being persecuted unjustly, but I'm trusting you to deal with them. Let your wrath, let you be the one who deals with them. And then he waited for God to do that. And so what's Peter saying? Peter's saying that just as that is a picture of how Jesus endured unjustly, just as David endured unjustly, we watch Jesus endure unjustly. And just as David trusted God to deal with his enemies, we should trust God to deal with our enemies. And behold, he has. David said, let his homestead be made desolate. Let no one dwell in it. And Peter's like, did you guys hear the news about the Hekeldama, the field of blood? God is doing exactly what he promised to do. And then he quotes another psalm. This one is Psalm 109, verse 8. It says, "Let another man take his office." Very similar psalm. David's saying, "I gave people love and they gave me back curses instead. And so God, let you do this, let you do that. Deal with my enemies. Let someone else take their place." And so again, Peter's making a connection. And here's his conclusion. He says, "Therefore, it's necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection." He's saying, I think we need to replace Judas based on these passages that I'm reading. And it should be someone who was with Jesus from the very beginning to the very end. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show us which one of these two you've chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They're like, "Who do you want to replace Judas, God?" And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So they drew lots. They drew straws. And you're like, they drew names out of a hat to figure out who the next apostle was going to be? Yeah, I realize that's primitive, but in the Old Testament, we actually see this practiced, that it was a way of saying, we're not going to choose, we want you to choose, God, and so we're asking you to show us in some way. Now, here's the point that I'll make about this, though, is that this is the last time in the Bible that we see this. We don't see it again after this. You know why? Because in the next chapter, the Holy Spirit comes. And we have a completely different dynamic for making decisions, which is the Spirit who lives in us. We make Spirit-led, informed decisions. And so, but they don't have the Spirit yet. And so they draw lots, and the lot falls to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Okay, again, like I said, does this matter? Who cares? I mean, I'm sure Matthias cared when he was martyred later in his life. Okay, it does matter. But what's the point? You know, our question is, what does it look like to wait well? What I see here is that they're doing what they can do. They can't do a lot. They can do a few things, and so they're faithful to do them. Right? They're doing what they can do. And that's an important lesson. That's called active waiting. Okay? It's not like this kid who's like, that's passive waiting. I'm excellent at passive waiting. That's where you do nothing. And people are like, "Ben, you're not doing anything." And you're like, "Well, I'm waiting on God." It sounds spiritual when you say it that way. He's got his phone on a glass table so he doesn't have to use his arms to watch it. Brilliant. Okay? That's not the kind of waiting that we're talking about. We're talking about waiting like this, right? Like a runner on the block. Yes, they're waiting, but they're poised and they're ready and they are attentive. They're listening to God. What do you want us to do next? This is my old dog, Cooper. He had an incredible attention span, okay? He's sitting in the kitchen and he is alone, all right? There's no one else in the room. And he's not moving. The reason that he's doing that is because there's hot dogs on the counter. That dog would not move for any reason as long as there was something like hot dogs on the counter. Okay? You could put food in his bowl. You could call him. All right? You could do the dishes and go hang out in another room for 2 hours. He would not move. He's like a statue. Totally confident. And if you go up to him, he might look at you. And I'll tell you what, you drop something, it is not going to hit the floor. It is, yes, he's waiting. He's not resting, right? It's ready waiting. And that's what we're reading here, right? They're just like, they're like, what can we do? Let's do this. Galatians 5 says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." You know, it's a walk with God. We try to keep in step. And that sometimes the Spirit says go, sometimes he says stop. That word keep in step, it's like from the Roman army, that idea of keeping in step with your unit. We're led, so we go, so we stop. where we are ready to act, but importantly, we are also ready to yield. And usually one of those two is harder for an individual. You know, some people have a hard time getting going and they need to work to keep in step to move. Some people have a hard time stopping and they need to understand that God may call them to do that. I'm teaching my daughter to drive right now, okay? It's the perfect illustration of ready waiting, you know, because I'm sitting there and I'm like, okay, light's green, so you need to go. Okay, oh, now you need to stop. Stop faster. And she's like trying to tell me about her day and she's got the radio on and I'm like, okay, listen, here's the rules. I love you. I want to hear all about your day. But while we're driving, no radio, no chit chat. That's what I told her. No chit chat. She's like, what do you mean? I'm like, because you need to be able to hear me say, stop, right? I need like you to actually listen. My voice is the only thing I have to keep us alive. So you need to listen to it. The point is that waiting on God is hard work, right? And so I kind of like this picture. You know, I thought about skipping this passage because it's funky and weird, but that would kind of defeat the purpose, wouldn't it? It's about waiting. And so I kind of like that the first picture we get of the church is like this, poised at the block, listening, waiting, ready to do the next thing, praying, reading the promises of God. This is the posture of the Christian who is a ready weapon in God's hand, useful to him. And you know, they're not discouraged. They're waiting in hope. Why? Because he made a promise. He said, not many days from now, you will receive the Spirit. And they knew you can take that to the bank. And so they wait in hope. True, his timing may be different from our timing. That's true. But if his timing is different from ours, it's because it's better than ours. And true, his outcome might be different. You know, I don't want to give you the idea that just because you've waited, now you have a birthright to whatever you hoped to get. It doesn't work that way. Okay, we don't pay our dues in waiting and then we get our way. Sometimes we wait and the outcome we get is different than the outcome we thought we're waiting for. But guys, if his outcome is different, it's because it's better. And that's because he is good. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be disappointed. Isaiah 49, 23. That's the central conviction that we need to have, the understanding that we won't be disappointed. They knew they wouldn't be waiting forever. And either will you. You know, I don't know what you're waiting for today. I'm sure that you've got something in your mind that you're waiting on. Whatever it is, you won't be waiting forever because the day will come when Jesus returns, and the day will come where he will set everything right. We will not wait forever, but we can wait in hope in the meantime because we're swimming in the promises of God and because he is active and at work and has things for us to do right now in this life. And unlike them, you don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit. You know, we have to wait for chapter 2 for the Holy Spirit. But guys, we live in the time when the Spirit's already come. And so Jesus says today, if you hear my voice today, you can respond. And God's Spirit will come and live in your heart. And that will be the beginning of a transformed and changed life, a right relationship with him. He's done all the hard work on the cross. He's done everything to take the problem between you and God out of the way, no matter how big you think it is. It's been removed. And God says, I'm waiting on you. I'm patiently waiting on you to turn your heart to me and say, I want to receive your gift and I want to begin a relationship with you. You can do that today. You're the holdup there, not God. That's the offer that he's put before us, each and every one of us. So, all right, a couple things you can pray if you're waiting. Here I am, Lord, at your disposal. My life is to be led by you. Lord, I'll gladly wait, even if my plan is obviously better than yours. Lord, I'm ready today to leap into action. What do you have for me to do? Lord, what can I do as I wait? What can I do? Who can I pray for? Who can I serve? What can I do to be prepared? And what have you promised that I can focus on as I wait? Prepare me for what you have next. Help me to learn and cooperate with whatever it is you're teaching me. Those are a few things we can do as we wait. And next week, the wait will be over. We're going to turn the page, Acts 2, and the action takes off. So you got to come back for that. Why don't we pray? God, I'm grateful that you recorded these events for us here in Luke. It's fascinating to get to see what they are doing and how your plan unfolds. Thank you that we're led by you. And thank you that you do lead us forward into incredible victories and that you have us go out and take risks, that you've given us so many things that we can go and do. But thank you also that you are patient and that you teach us to be patient and that you teach us to fight patiently with you. And I'm grateful for it. Help us to wait well. Help us to be ready for the things that you have for us to do. Amen.